Well, since the beginning of chapter 20, with the exception of his parable about the vineyard owners, Jesus has been on the receiving end of ill-intentioned questions by his inquisitors. And now he's about to turn the tables. He's about to ask some questions. Now, granted, earlier on in the chapter, if you remember, early on in Luke chapter 20, when he was asked a question about authority, he turned the tables even then, and he asked a question about authority, and he honed in on the person in the ministry of John the Baptist. That was a counterattack, if you will. But what we're going to see in this morning's text is Jesus essentially going on a didactic offensive. He's going to take the initiative, and he's going to be asking the questions. And the question is, would his foes handle the hot seat as well as he has? Because it's been a pretty incredible demonstration of wisdom so far in the way that he's reacted to their traps. Now, ironically, after correcting and silencing the Sadducees and their resurrection riddle, the Pharisees had to be grinning. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees were at odds, especially about the doctrine of the resurrection. So when the Pharisees see Jesus dismantle the argument of the Sadducees and essentially discredit the teaching of the Sadducees, they had to be grinning ear to ear. They had to be like, well, we're not crazy about Jesus. We don't like him at all. We want to get him killed. But that, if he's going to do things like that, maybe we'll keep him around a little bit longer. Now here's the irony. The irony is, even though he just provided an expose on the Sadducees' scriptural malpractice, he's about to do the same to the Pharisees. So maybe they were grinning. I'd guess they were grinning, but they weren't going to be grinning for too long because Jesus was going to show that they didn't rightly divide the scriptures either. That's where we're going to go, but before we get there, let's create some context. As we make our way to the passage before us, it's worth noting that Luke omits a question that is recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. There was a certain lawyer who tested Jesus by asking him, quote, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Matthew 22, verse 36. So this was another trap. Recorded in Matthew's Gospel, recorded in Mark's Gospel. Maybe not as elaborate as the others. This was more of like an underhanded, slow pitch for Jesus compared to the other ones. They all pretty much were for him because it was all easy pickings. But nonetheless, it wasn't as elaborate as the other questions. But it was an attempt to find some accusable unorthodoxy in Jesus. But again, Jesus proved himself sound. He responded, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So before I continue with what happened after that, here's a quick, important gospel aside. That's why we need the gospel. Because those are the two greatest commandments. And we fail miserably at the two greatest commandments, which means we fail at the lower commandments because we can't even keep the greatest ones. We can't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We just don't do it. And even our best attempts are somewhat frailed or fallen because we are fallen. They fall woefully short. And if you remember when we studied Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, we saw that the story of the Good Samaritan meant big trouble. The Good Samaritan story wasn't an impetus to do good. It was a warning to people who are self-righteous that you can't be like the Good Samaritan every time you're presented with an opportunity to do so. You can't even keep the second greatest commandment. The Good Samaritan means big trouble. And if you can't keep the second greatest commandment, you're failing to keep the first greatest commandment every time you fail to keep the second. That's why we need the gospel. That's why God sent his son to fulfill the law perfectly. Jesus always loved the Lord, his Father, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He never missed a beat once. Jesus always, as he went around doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, he perfectly kept the second commandment. And you need his righteousness if you ever expect to enter the kingdom of God. You will never enter into the kingdom, but you will enter into eternal judgment without his perfect righteousness. And you also need him to bear your immeasurable wrath. You can never pay the debt that you owe God because you've broken these commandments and many more. You need somebody who could fully absorb the wrath of God That is Jesus Christ. So that is an important gospel aside. For some, maybe it's the most important message to hear this morning. It certainly is for us the most important message of all of our lives. It's the foundation upon the grace on which we stand. Well, going back to this, the scribe who asked Jesus the question, he was impressed and he was satisfied with the answer. Mark chapter 12, verse 32, he even went on to provide a little commentary of his own, verses 32 and 33. And having seen that the man spoke wisely, Jesus told him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," verse 34. So it was a compliment. He saw that he answered wisely, but also was addressing a reality that he wasn't in the kingdom of God. He needed to see Jesus as the sufficient Lord and Savior. Well, now according to Matthew and Mark, this is the immediate prelude to our text. That's it. So we're going to walk into our passage this morning. That's the immediate prelude. The Pharisees were gathered together, Matthew 22, verse 41. At this point, all further questioning from all groups across the board ceased, Mark chapter 12, verse 34. Some questioning had stopped earlier after he silenced the Sadducees. Now all questioning across the board stops, with the exception of Jesus. He's about to ask some questions. We begin in Luke chapter 20, verse 41, where we read, "And he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Okay, Mark provides us with a little bit of context, so let's apply it. He told us that this happened, quote, "while he," Jesus, "taught in the temple." Mark chapter 12, verse 35. That's the context for this. And I know we've said this before, but I think it bears saying again. It's the last week of Jesus' life, and what is he doing? Luke 19:47. He's teaching daily in the temple. Up until the point that he's arrested, this is what he's been doing on those days. And if Jesus put such a premium on teaching, his people should always put such a high premium on learning. That's an important application for us. Well, it's in the midst of responding to questions, correcting erroneous assertions and teaching sound doctrine, that now Jesus said to them, Luke chapter 20, the beginning of verse 41. Now, before we see what he said, let's see who "them" refers to. This, to me, is fascinating. I say that because Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 says that the Pharisees were the ones to whom he directed a question, while they were gathered together. Mark's account has the scribes in view. Now, this is incredible because when we put the accounts together, I think there is great symmetry, and I would argue a very logical chronology. So watch this. In fact, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, I think, lead right into our text in Luke. So in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, we read this. "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" So he asks that question. Then watch this. Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. Then addressing the Pharisees, he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Then you come right here to our text in Luke chapter 20, verse 41. "And he said to them," most immediately, contextually in Luke, the scribes, "how can they," the Pharisees, "say that the Christ is the son of David?" I think it's a testament to what, at first glance, can seem like a discrepancy, actually makes a case for great symmetry. It's amazing the way it just leads right up into our text so that we understand the context. Now, the question was a great question. It had become a common notion among the Jews that the Christ was going to be a descendant of David. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 42, many among the crowds of people said, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So this wasn't a fact that was relegated to the religious elite. It was common crowd knowledge that the Savior was going to be from the seed of David. The Messiah was going to come from David. And it was a right assertion. According to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus was going to be a branch of righteousness from David. You actually go on and you see that he would be called Yahweh, our righteousness. An argument for the deity of Christ can implicitly be made from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 132, verse 11, likewise stated, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, Amos 9:11, Isaiah 9:7, and 11:1 are all verses that either explicitly or implicitly point to the reality that the Messiah was going to be from David. Now, interestingly, as an aside, you'll notice that the people had already began to address Jesus as this one. There's a lot of examples in the scriptures. Some, most recently for us in the Gospel of Luke, include formerly blind Bartimaeus. Remember when he's crying out in Luke chapter 18, verses 38 and 39, for Jesus, the son of David, to have mercy on him? He's addressing him as that. Even the Hosanna crowds, remember this is common crowd knowledge here, they were addressing Jesus and praising him, saying, "Hosanna to the son of David." We see that in Matthew 21, 9. And Jesus did bear these credentials. He was a descendant of the line of David. So they got that right. The response was a right one, to think that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David, but it wasn't a well-scrutinized one. They hadn't really thought this through. They just took those scriptures and they said, okay, Messiah is going to be from David's loins. They hadn't really scrutinized that. We'll show you how in a moment, but I just want to remind us that that's something that we can do as well. That's something many people in professing gospel churches can do. Can take one scripture and not hold it against other scriptures and not really reconcile what needs to be reconciled. For example, somebody might look at something like Acts 16:31 to appeal to the culpability of man to believe and receive the gospel. And it does do that, Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "and you shall be saved." But then they might fail to reconcile that reality with other texts like John 6:44 and John 6:65 that teach about man's inability to come to Christ unless it is granted by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags them, is the idea of that word for draws. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. So what you have to do is you can't just say one without the other. You have to reconcile the two together. And when you do that, you come up with something like this. Man is culpable to obey and believe the gospel. But fallen man, having a nature corrupted by sin, will always choose, in accordance with his sinful nature, darkness instead of light. Therefore, unless the Father drags and gifts faith, such a one won't come to Christ. They cannot, because they will not. That's how you reconcile those texts together. They weren't doing that kind of thing. The scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't doing that when it came to the Messiah. They took a text, Messiah is going to be from the line of David, but they failed to reconcile that with other texts. Jesus was about to give them an example. In verses 42 and 43, we read, "Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And we'll stop there for a moment and we'll get Jesus' argument shortly, but I want us to see this. First, this is just my own observation. Maybe you'll agree with me. I think it's amazing that Jesus was familiar with the book of Psalms. I know that's obvious, right? Jesus was familiar with the entire Old Testament, but to hear him reference the book of Psalms, the same book of the Bible that we have in our Bibles, to think that Jesus was familiar with all 150 chapters of the book of Psalms and that it was studied and it was sung and it was memorized and it was taught upon, just humbles me. It just makes me amazed that we actually have access to the Word of God ourselves. I want you to notice something else here. If we were to look in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, there's an additional note that Jesus adds. It's not just that David said that in the book of Psalms, as we see it accounted for here in Luke's gospel, but as Mark records, Jesus included the following phrase, Mark 12:36, "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit." And again, we are learning more about our Savior's doctrine of Scripture. Last week, if you remember, we saw two important elements of Jesus' bibliology. Jesus not only believed in his response to the Sadducees that what the Scripture said is what God said, Jesus believed what the Scripture said is what God is saying. Which is an incredible implication of our study last week. Second implication from last week's study is that Jesus believed that Scripture was inspired right down to the very word level. Even the grammatical tense of the words that are selected and the implications of the words selected. That's Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. We got a little more doctrine of Scripture here from the Savior. You want to have the same doctrine of Scripture that Jesus had. And you're learning about it in these past 2 weeks. Here we see Jesus saying that David did write and he did say what was in Psalm 110, which is what he's referring to, but that he wrote it and that he said it by the Holy Spirit. It should be no surprise then that his apostle Paul would later say that all Scripture is God-breathed, i.e., all Scripture is the result of God's creative breath, 2 Timothy 3:16. It should be no surprise then that his apostle Peter would later say, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that prophecy of Scripture, quote, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So their doctrine of Scripture agreed with Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. David was writing, but the Holy Spirit was superintending, so that the result was God's creative breath. Furthermore, you might also say that Jesus was affirming the subscript of the psalm, because the subscript of the psalm shows us that this was a psalm of David. So he is affirming the reality of that subscript here, which is an incredibly important point, because we don't always have the luxury of knowing who wrote what psalm. But here, it's tremendously important. Because if we didn't know it was David, and if Jesus didn't say it was David, so we got the scriptural witness of Psalm 110, and we have the witness of the Son of God here. But if he didn't say that, think of all the ways in which this psalm could be interpreted. So watch, we'll read it. The Lord, speaking of Yahweh, said to my Lord. If you didn't know it was David writing, you might think it was David who was being spoken about here. You might think it was somebody who was in the king's court, or somebody like Nathan, let's say, who said, Yahweh said to my Lord, i.e. David, the king. Yahweh said to the king, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But nobody could draw that conclusion, because Psalm 110 had a subscript that said this was a psalm of David, and Jesus just affirmed that this was a psalm of David. So now when you read Psalm 110, this is the question. You read, and it says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, somebody distinct from the Father and somebody greater than David, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Which makes you think, all right, if David is writing this, who is he talking about? David is the highest guy, humanly speaking. He's the Lord, Adonai, if you will, humanly speaking, over the inheritance of the Lord in Israel. So who's his Lord? Oh, it's Yahweh. No. Yahweh's saying to David's Adonai. So who's David's Adonai? So that's an important note here, too. I think you could say when Jesus is making this argument, he's assuming, if he's not quoting it and it comes over to us in the Greek, and maybe he quoted it in other ways and kind of cited it and explained it, in the Greek it comes over to us like this. The Lord, Kyrios, said to my Kyrios. But Jesus, I think, would be assuming that the people understood. In the Hebrew, there are two different words there. Greek only has one word for Lord, Kyrios. The Lord said to my Lord. In Hebrew, two different words. Yahweh said to my Adonai. And his argument, if you will, to some degree, has that in its background. And he's making a case in light of that. So here's the problem. In traditional Jewish thinking, a son was not greater than his father. Even if the son did noteworthy things, he was still the son of his father, and he was inferior and not superior. You just weren't going to be superior than your father. But then the question is, if this Messiah is going to be David's son, How then is he David's Lord? Which is the question that Jesus asks in verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? To which they had no response. Matthew 22, verse 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word. They hadn't reconciled it. I don't know how David is going to call this one Lord if it's his son, because you just don't do that. That's his son. He, by virtue of him being his son, he's greater than him, but obviously he's not greater than him because he called him Lord. So how? We don't know, Jesus. And they keep silent. According to Mark's gospel, however, the people who weren't put on the hot seat, they heard him gladly. Mark chapter 12, verse 37. So the people are loving it. Those on the hot seat, not so much. But the people are like, wow, that's good. They never taught us about this before. And we should be glad as well, because we know the answer is found in the doctrine of the incarnation. That's where the answer is found. David could call the Messiah Lord while the Messiah would still be his son, according to the flesh, if you will, because of the doctrine of the incarnation. They hadn't reconciled this reality. They had failed to see that the one who was going to sit on David's throne was going to have his goings forth from everlasting. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They failed to see that the child who was to be born was also to be the son who was given. Isaiah 9, 6. They saw that he would sit on David's throne, Isaiah 9, 7, but they failed to see that he would be called Mighty God and Father of the Ages, Isaiah 9, 6. They had a view of Messiahship that was too limited because they only saw it through human Davidic lenses, when there was much more to this Messiah. He wasn't only the son of David. He was the son of God. And Jesus knew this. Remember, for Jesus, this is personal. Jesus is talking about himself. He's not just talking about a Messiah distinct from himself. He's talking about himself as the Messiah. This is personal for him. This was in reference to him, and he knew it. He knew that he proceeded from David, and he knew that he preceded David. As he himself says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David. Incredible. Incredible. He knew that he not only came from the seed of David, as the crowds affirmed in John 7, 42, he knew he came from heaven, John 6, 38. He was not only the son of David, he was the son of the Most High, which the angel Gabriel put succinctly in one verse of Scripture for us. He said, speaking of Jesus, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He's going to be the Son of the Highest, the Most High God. That's who he has always been. That's what he would be called. And at the same time, he's going to sit upon his father's throne, David, humanly speaking, according to the flesh, having come through that line, through David, through David's son Nathan, according to Luke chapter 3. Amazing. Amazing. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, part of what stirred the pot of religious hatred against him was that he did things that clearly transcended the authority of someone who was just simply or merely human. For example, in Luke chapter 5, he told a paralytic man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Luke chapter 5, verse 20. And in the following verse, we read, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" In John chapter 10, right after Jesus said, I and the Father are one, John chapter 10, verse 30, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, verse 31, and when Jesus asked them, "For which good work were you going to stone me for?" they responded by saying, John 10, 33, quoting from the ESV, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So at least three things are happening here. I'll tie those verses in as I tell you the third one. One is, we see that Jesus was demonstrating the malpractice of Israel's teachers. That's one thing that's happening here. Two, this was an implicit witness to Jesus' self-identity. He's asking the question because he knows that he's the promised one. the one who preceded David and proceeded from David, the root and the offspring of David. He's not only David's son, but he's the pre-existing Son of God. And finally, this showed the teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, and whoever else, that their problem with Jesus' demonstration of authority was with God, and it was with the Scriptures. David's promised son is also David's Lord, which is why he acted with such God-like authority, because he was the pre-existing Adonai, the pre-existing Lord. So when they see him doing things and they say, "You're doing things like God, you're not supposed to be doing that," their problem is with the Scriptures, because the Scriptures well witness to his authority and to his pre-existing deity. Now, before we close, I want us to go back to the text for a moment, because having seen Jesus' argument, I want us to look at verses 42 and verse 43 quickly, because when Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, if we want to understand it a little bit better, we can quickly peruse some of the examples of how that psalm is quoted by other New Testament writers. I'm going to use the example of Luke, so we're going to stay with the example of Luke in the book of Acts, and the writer of Hebrews. It tells you a little bit more about the Christ that you love. So when Jesus quotes this psalm, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." In Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, we see that quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is quoting it to show that this Jesus, he's much greater than David. In Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, we read Peter saying, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, we see the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse to show that Jesus is greater than angels. The writer of Hebrews says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?" And while there are other examples that can be cited, I'll cite one more. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, so that you might see that in sitting down, Jesus communicated that his sacrifice was sufficient and accepted. Reading from Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, actually. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So this verse gets quoted, or is at the background of an argument that's made quite a bit in the New Testament. And you can see that it shows in those three examples, Jesus is greater than David, Jesus is greater than angels, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, and you might also say that the destruction of Jesus' enemies is inevitable. A little bit more of Christology for us. But I conclude this morning with this question. Jesus was speaking to them about what they thought of the Christ, and what they failed to think about the Christ. Well, the question for you would be this morning, what do you think about the Christ? That's where this question hits close to home. Do you believe that he is the promised son of David while being the eternal Son of God? Do you believe that? Do you see him as fully man and fully God? Do you see his sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews portrays it to be, the once and for all sacrifice that can never be added to or never taken away from? Do you see it as that? Do you trust in his work on your behalf and not your own? That's the Jesus you have to have. You can't have a Jesus who did like 90% for you and you're going to do 10%. If you have that Jesus, you have the wrong Jesus. Because the Jesus of Scripture is the Jesus whose work is completely sufficient. And if you perceive to have a Jesus who did a lot, but I have to do some and I have to bring some to the table to make sure I'm forgiven, no. What you do will be an outworking showing that you truly have believed and truly have been forgiven, but it adds nothing to your forgiveness. Do you believe that He is worth repenting of your sin for, being baptized in His name, and following Him as Lord? Do you believe that? Because if you believe that He's your Lord, you're going to follow Him. You're going to say, I know it starts with being baptized. I know that's the first foundational act of obedience. I've believed the gospel. I say, Lord, what do you want me to do next? And the response from the examples of Scripture would be baptized. So if Jesus is your Lord, you're going to take that step. And then if Jesus is your Lord, you don't only repent of your self-righteousness and your sins on the front end, but you continue to repent of your sins and your self-righteousness as you walk with Him. You profess Him to be Lord, and you walk in accordance with that profession. You pledge your life, allegiance, obedience, and most importantly and foundationally, your trust in the One who is the root and the offspring of David. The most important thing for you to know is what you know about Christ, and to make sure what you know about Christ is coterminous with the Scriptures, and to make sure that the Christ that you believe in and are trusting in is the Christ of the Scriptures, the Son of God, died for your sins, rose from the dead, whose work was sufficient and you could add nothing to make sure you recognize Him as Lord. And then you do a check of your heart to say, if I really believe He's Lord, I'm going to follow Him as Lord. I can't say He's Lord, like Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say? No, Lord, I want to not be those Matthew 7 people who say, Lord, Lord, but then you never knew me. I want to be somebody who says, Lord, Lord, because it's the overflow of my heart, because I love you and I trust you and I believe you died for my sins. Most important thing you can know is the right doctrine about Jesus. And if you have right doctrine about Jesus, it's going to lead to increasing measures of right behavior. Let's pray. Father, watch your Son, as it were, in the text of Scripture. Teach and respond to arguments is incredible. Lord, we thank you for this one that you sent, this one who proceeded from David, who long since preceded him. And we, Father, believe your words. We believe David wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus just said. And we believe, Heavenly Father, that he is seated right now at your right hand, having purged us from our sins, having finished the work of redemption, he is seated at your right hand. And we know that one day all of his enemies will visibly be put under his feet, as it were. And we wait for that day when he establishes his rule and reign universally to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. But in the meantime, Father, I pray for every one of us here that we would walk in accordance with his lordship, and we would believe and have full confidence in his sacrificial work on our behalf. May you continue to increase our faith in that most important foundational area. We love you, and we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.